Charles Dickens' classic, A Tale of Two Cities, begins with this famous line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." I think had Dickens been writing today, he might have just left it at, "It was the worst of times." And I say that because there's an air of tension around us right now, isn't there, in the world that we live in. There's an air of dissatisfaction, of divisiveness, viciousness, animosity, and hopelessness that is just permeating our society right now. There's an animus that is perhaps unmatched, certainly in modern times, and perhaps always. Many people say, "I've never seen things this bad before." But you know, interestingly, it's kind of hard to lay our finger on what the cause of all this vitriol is. You know, we're not in a military war, for example. We're not seeing thousands of men and women being killed every day. We're not right now in a financial depression, although I know many of us are dealing with financial issues and poverty is always with us. But there's not a major movement of poverty in the country. We're still relatively free, right? We can still worship here openly. We can still buy Bibles in the bookstore, although we're gradually seeing bits of freedom taken away, aren't we? But overall, we're still a pretty free people. So there's no one factor that can be blamed for this general sense in the air of just, ah! But I know you feel it. I know you feel it because I feel it every day. And it is hard. There's no one factor. I think there's many factors that have contributed to where we are today as a society. But certainly things like a growing secularism, people less and less people interested in God, believing in God, that certainly contributes to it. But I believe that 2007, the year 2007, will go down in history as one of the most pivotal years in human history. Why do I say that? Well, 2007 was the year that the first iPhone was released. And with it, that seems like a small thing at first, doesn't it? But with it, we saw a social revolution begin. Because it kickstart the era of smartphones. And in a very short time, we're talking, 11 years, society has been transformed from this to this. You see what happened there? So from, although we've always been kind of selfish and inward focused as a race, but we've exponentially seen in the last 10 or 11 years go from this to this. It's more and more become about ourselves and our own needs. And we haven't seen this kind of gigantic social revolution, I don't think, probably since maybe the invention of the printing press in the 1400s. But we are in an age of serious social unrest. And we're living through it right now, each and every one of us. And it is disconcerting, isn't it? It makes you uneasy. We don't quite know where we're going as a society. A recent study published by Common Sense Media showed that a majority of teens would rather text than talk to their friends in person. Think about that. Instead of real in-life engagement with each other, we'd rather send texts so that we don't have to engage each other on a personal level. Young adults, they don't know how to date anymore. They don't know how to court each other because of apps like Tinder, which have transformed real blood and flesh people into merely personal preferences that can be discarded with a swipe of a finger. But not before they've used that person to scratch a sexual itch. You know, a myth that is largely propagated through social media platforms like Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, you know, pick your poison. And they like to tell us we're more interconnected than ever. That the world's getting smaller. We're a global village. That life is beautiful. And yet, we've never been lonelier. Glenn, you shared that sense of loneliness. we've never been more empty. We've never felt more dissatisfied. We've never felt more unhappier. And supposedly the world lies at our fingertips. It's in these worst of times, as Dickens said, that we desperately need hope. We need a reason for life, for living. And we need a future to believe in. And this is where I believe the book of Philippians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, can speak to us. Paul's letter to the Philippian church is one of the most optimistic and hopeful books in Scripture. It speaks of joy. You know, joy, and it's verb rejoice. They're mentioned 16 times in this small book. That's a lot of joy. It speaks of the gospel 9 times, which pound for pound is the most mentions of any of the word gospel in any of Paul's letters. It speaks of community and how we are to live together as a community of believers, how we're supposed to do church, how we're to forgive each other and live in unity. And of course, the letter has as its foundation and purpose Jesus Christ, who is our one true hope, the one who gives meaning to everything. So today we are starting, it's going to be an 8 or 9 week series on the book of Philippians, on St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. So over the next few months, we're going to be going chapter and verse through Philippians to see what the Word of God has to teach us. This will take us right up to Advent. Take us right into the Christmas season. And I'm really excited for how the Lord is going to speak to us through this sermon series. So today is our kickoff sermon of the series. So I need to give you a little bit of background about the church at Philippi, about the Philippians themselves. So Philippi was a town in northern Greece, and it was founded by Philip of Macedon, who was Alexander the Great's father. It fell into Roman hands in about 168 BC. And there was a civil war between Octavian along with Mark Antony, and they defeated Brutus and Cassius, who were the ones who'd murdered Julius Caesar. And what they did is they refounded Philippi. And Octavian, who would become the first emperor Augustus, he did a very smart thing. What he did was he repopulated the city of Philippi with Roman vets. Okay, soldiers who'd fought in the war, and he settled them in Philippi. So in a sense, what happened was Philippi became a Roman colony. And it was like a mini Rome. You know what I mean? It was a Rome away from Rome, if you like. See what I did there? And this kind of reminds me of, I remember one time Sarah and I were on a missions trip to Indonesia, and we had a layover in Hong Kong. It was about a 10-hour layover. So we went into Hong Kong with the missions team just to check the city out a little bit. And what amazed me was, as we got out there, all the road signs, all the road markings and everything were British, right? Because Hong Kong was a British colony. And so I had this immediate sense of it feeling like home. But then, of course, looking around at the population and realizing they don't look very British to me. And on top of that, the scenery, the mountainsides and everything were very, very Asian. They were not British countryside. So there's this strange process of a lot of things feeling like home, but then realizing it was not home. And this is kind of what Philippi was. To a Roman, it would feel very much like a home away from home. And so Paul, along with Timothy and Silas, established the church around AD 49. They were the Church of Philippi, they were the first Europeans to hear the gospel. That's pretty amazing. The letter is known as one of the prison epistles because Paul was imprisoned when he wrote this letter. And there's some contention about where he was imprisoned. He was most likely in Rome, possibly Ephesus. And he was probably writing this around 61, 62 AD, something like that. So that's crazy. That's less than 25, 30 years from when Jesus actually died and rose. Here's a cool fact. The the early church, the Philippian church, its first members were made up of women. Because what Paul's tactic was when he planted a church was he would normally go into the synagogue of the city he was in and would start from there. Well, Philippi, they didn't have a synagogue. And so what he did was he found women gathered for prayer by the river on the Sabbath. And those were the first ones he shared the gospel with. Listen to what it says. This is in Acts chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. And here we get the very beginnings, the origins of the Philippian church. This is Acts chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. And it reads, "From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district, Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God, and the Lord, listen to this, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." So the early church was made up of women in Philippi. And I think it's important to bring this up because there's a common misunderstanding about the Apostle Paul. That Paul was somehow a misogynist, that he was anti-women. And this is because of certain passages in some of his letters, which when they're not read in the right context, can come across like Paul is against women. Not the case at all. He would have never planted and started a church in the first century AD comprising of women if he had no respect and admiration for women. So by the time Paul left, check this out. The Philippian church was made up of an affluent female text merchant and her family, a jailer and his family, and possibly a slave girl. And they were all meeting at Lydia's house. That's a church, folks. That's what church looks like. It's not about a building. It's not about how much money we can raise. I understand all these things are sometimes necessary, but the early church, they met in somebody's house, and it was made up of all kinds of folks, just like this church is. That should be an encouragement to us of what church is really about. So when we look at the passage of Scripture this morning, Paul begins the introduction to the letter in three parts, because really what we've read here, verses 1 through 11, is kind of the introduction to the letter to the Philippians. And he begins with a salutation, followed by a prayer of thanksgiving, and then a prayer of intercession. That's kind of how it goes, the structure of what we've just read. And so Paul begins by using a typical salutation of the Greco-Roman times he lived in, which was basically, "I to you send greetings." So, you know, "I, Pastor Dan, to you, Devereaux, greetings." It was kind of the typical letter greeting. But what does Paul do? In his own genius, Paul adapts this greeting. In that brief greeting, chapter verses 1 and 2, he adapts it so that he includes the gospel and he incorporates Jesus' name three times. Boom. That's pretty genius of Paul. You know, Philippians has what we call a high Christology. What that means is that Jesus is central to this letter. And so in verse 1, Paul describes Timothy and himself as servants of Jesus Christ. That word "servant" in the Greek also means slave. So what he's saying is, Timothy and I are slaves to the Lord Jesus. We are servants of the Lord Jesus. And really what this is, it's a statement of humility. Paul is saying, although I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a humble servant. And then he says, to all the saints in Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. That little word there, "all," very, very, very important. Because here we get a taste of another major theme in this letter, and that is the theme of unity. The church is called to be unified. And when he says all, he means I'm addressing all of you, not just certain folks, not just special people with titles, but to all of you. And what does he call the people in the church? He calls them saints. Do you realize that you are saints? But you never thought of yourself as a saint, have you? You know, we normally think of Mother Teresa or, you know, some medieval monk or something. But you are all saints, because to be a saint means people who are set aside, you're set apart to be holy. And if you're in Christ Jesus, then you are a saint. Despite all your baggage and all the day in and out things you do, you are saints. He continues and he says, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, those are interesting terms, aren't they? Because we don't see them a lot in Scripture. We do see them in some of Paul's letters. And the first thing I want to point you to there is he says, together with the overseers and deacons. Overseers, plural. Deacons, plural. Leadership is plural in the church. It was never meant to be centered around one personality. And unfortunately, we see that in a lot of churches today, where people go to church to hear the star preacher, to hear the star pastor. And the church, instead of being built around Jesus Christ, is built around the cult of personality. I hear people say it all the time. Oh, yeah, you got to come to our church. You know, the preacher's amazing. And that's why we go. But the moment that person is not there anymore, people stop going because they've built their hope around a person instead of around the person of Jesus Christ. There's a distinction between overseers and deacons, and it's not completely clear, but most likely overseers were the ones who oversaw the spiritual life of the church, and the deacons were most likely the ones who administered the day-to-day practicalities that go on in the church. The actual root of the word deacon actually means a table server. And so there was a certain practicalness to what the deacons did. And of course, Paul says alongside, together with. He doesn't say above. So leadership is not about being above other people in the church or apart from other people in the church. It's about being part of the church at its core. You know, last week we had a very important congregational vote on what we've introduced called the senior leadership team. And it was passed, praise the Lord, by a vote. And it's coming from a very biblical place. Overseers. In a sense, that's what the senior leadership team is focusing at. So I want you to rest assured that we're from a biblical model here that is right in line with Scripture. Verse 2, Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, the gospel. Grace and peace to you. Grace, God's unmerited favor that makes us in right relationship with Him. As a result of that grace, what do you get? Peace. Isn't that something we're all looking for in life? We want peace. Peace from anxiety, peace from fear and worry, peace between each other. Paul tells us God's grace is where we find that peace. That true peace, it's found through God's grace. And here's what God's grace says to you. It says, I accept you and I love you just the way you are because of my Son. When I look at you, I see my Son, I see Jesus, and He is perfect. And that's my grace to you when you say yes to Jesus. So Paul goes on now. He's given that initial salutation, and now he's giving thanks. He says in verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. Listen to that. I thank my God. That little word, my. Notice how personal God is to Paul. God is not some abstract figure in the sky. He's real. He's personal. This is one of the things that distinguishes the Christian faith from pretty much any other religion in the world. We have a personal God. He is not unknowable. He is knowable through his Son, Jesus Christ, who came here and became one of us. I thank my God every time I remember you. Is there anybody you think about that just causes you to thank God every time you think about them? Is there somebody in your life, and as soon as you think about that person, you're like, Lord, thank you for that person. Thank you that you put them in my life. That's what Paul's saying about this church here. That's how thankful he is. This was Paul's favorite church. He had a real soft spot for the Philippian church. And in all his prayers, he prays with joy. There's that word joy. What does he say in verse 5? He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's praying with joy. Why? Because of their partnership with him. That word partnership is very, very important, folks. It's sometimes translated as fellowship. But partnership has, the word has a sense of more than just fellowship. It's investment. We're called to be partners in the gospel together. That's what a church is called to do. Investment, folks. It's, you know, the word, it's sometimes transformed or translated as fellowship, but it means more than just getting together on Sunday mornings to have some nice music, have a preppy little sermon, and then some coffee and a Danish. That's not what church is about, folks. And if you think it is, you're sadly wrong. Church is about a community of people living life together. And that means more than just gathering together on Sunday mornings. That means sharing life with each other throughout the week, laying our burdens upon each other, praying for one another, crying with each other, laughing with each other. It's more than Saturday morning. We're called to be partners in the gospel. As I said, it means to invest. And with investment comes sacrifice, right? When we invest, we have to give something. We have to take a chance. And this is what the Philippian church had been doing with Paul. They had been sending Paul financial aid. They'd been sending him workers. You know, back then you didn't get fed in the prisons. You had to rely on friends and family providing food for you. Being called to be partners in the gospel means being committed to the gospel. Guess what? It's going to cost you. It's a costly cooperation, being a partner in the gospel. But Paul is confident. And here he says one of these catchphrases that Philippians is full of. It's full of really good verses that have become treasured in people's hearts. And he says that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Listen to that again. He began a good work in you. And he's going to carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means we have a God who finishes things. He doesn't just start the wheel rolling and then leave us to it. That's something called deism that believes, oh yeah, there's probably some kind of God, but essentially they set creation going and then they've kind of stepped back. No, that's not the kind of God we have at all. We have a God who finishes things. He's just too personal. And he's the one who begins a work of salvation in each and every one of us. It's that process that God affects from beginning to end. He is the prime figure of our salvation. And that, you know what? That should give us a lot of comfort. Because while we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul's going to tell us in chapter 2, we're ultimately not the ones who will seal the deal. Can you imagine the weight of having to work out to save yourself? We can't do it, can we? That's why God had to send Jesus to do what we couldn't. You know, when I was in high school, I had a Spanish teacher called Mrs. Franey. And her husband was also a teacher at the school. He was an English teacher, Mr. Franey. It's funny that, with them being married, same name. But Mrs. Franey, she was a lovely woman, but she could not control a classroom. And you know, kids are awful, especially at that age, right? When we smell blood, we go for it, right? When we sense we have a weak teacher, we're going to milk it, we're going to act out, we're going to do everything we can. And poor Mrs. Franey, we would take advantage of her every class we had. And what would happen is she couldn't control the class. She was, poor woman was just hopeless. Kids would not listen to her. They would not respect her. So what she would do periodically was she would say, "I'm going to get my husband. You better be careful because I'm going to bring Mr. Franey in." And he was somebody to be feared. He was kind of a lot stricter, and the kids were, you know. And sure enough, she would bring in Mr. Franey to the class, and he would give us all a piece of his mind and settle us down, and then he would leave and go back to his class. But the fact was, she couldn't handle the class. She had to call in help to handle the class. And in a sense, we cannot handle our own salvation. We have to call in the Lord Jesus. Without him, we can't do it. As we read verses 7 and 8, we get a taste of Paul's love and affection for the Philippian church. He says, "I have you in my heart. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Do you long? Do you long to be in church? Do you long to be here every Sunday morning? Do you long to see people during the week? Verses 9 through 11, Paul launches into a prayer of petition. And what's cool about this is it gives us a taste and insight into Paul's prayer life. Okay? If you're struggling with how to pray, wondering what to pray, I think Paul's a pretty good guy to learn something from in how to pray. Right? He says, he prays that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now that's an interesting prayer, isn't it, right there? Listen to that again, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. You know, today we have a rather warped concept of what love is. Okay? It's such a common word these days that we have a misinformed understanding of it. And we certainly often misunderstand what love means in the biblical sense. Often we think of love as a kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling associated with romantic feelings or lust. And love can get obsessive and all consuming. I love this person. We overuse the term all the time, don't we? Oh my gosh, I love blah, 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 blah. I love this. Bye, love. Love you too. Love you, man. I love you. We overuse the term all the time, don't we? And it kind of loses its meaning, its impact. But you see, here's one of the beauties about the Greek language. And I think it's not coincidental that the Lord Jesus allowed the New Testament to be written in the language of Greek. Because the Greek language, it's far more precise and elaborate than the English language. So, as an example, we have one word for love in English. Love. And it covers everything, or supposedly everything love means. But in Greek, there's at least four words for love. One word is storge, which means a kind of a family love. It's the love you have for people in your family, your mother, your father. It's the love a parent has for their child. Another type of love is philia, right? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This is a kind of love that you have between friends, between brothers and sisters. The third kind of love is eros. And this is probably the one we're most familiar with. Eros is erotic love. Sexual attraction, those kind of things. And then the fourth one, the most important one, I believe, is agape. Agape is that unconditional godly love that the Father bestows on us. Agape is the kind of love that we are called to share with one another. This is how God loves us. He loves us unconditionally. And it's what Paul means when he prays that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Why does he want it to grow? Verse 10 says, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So listen to that. Paul is saying he wants our love to grow in knowledge and insight so that we can discern and figure out what's really important. We can get so wrapped up in all the wrong things, folk, in thinking that certain things are important when they're not important at all. And there's no better place we do this than at church, right? At church, we get so wrapped up in thinking certain things are incredibly important. And, you know, we get wrapped up in numbers. How many people are coming every week? How much money are we bringing in? What about the stage lighting? What about how coffee hours should be done? And yes, these are all part of church community. But what's Paul saying? He's saying, be pure and blameless and filled with righteousness. If you're following the news at all right now, have you noticed there are church leaders, pastors and priests falling left, right and center? Every week there's a new scandal. Some pastor has fallen, you know, it's financial or sexual or some kind of thing going on. And of course, there's the whole new series of abuse with the Catholic Church. But all over the place, we are seeing churches and church leaders and pastors falling. And with it, they're dragging disillusioned people with them who looked up to this person as supposedly a representative of God. And it's because they have not focused on being pure and blameless. You know what? It's no different for you and I. We are called to be pure and blameless. Do we as a church really know what matters? Are we focused on Jesus and his purposes empowered through the Holy Spirit? Or will we rather continue in a comfortable, nominal Christianity that just says, you know what, all I have to do is, I go to church every Sunday and I've checked that off the box. Now on with the rest of my life. That's not what he's called us to. He's called us to live out our lives together. You know, last week I went to Dave and Melanie's small group. It was on Tuesday nights. And if you have nothing better to do on Tuesday nights at 7 p.m., I encourage you to be at their house. Because there were six of us plus the two of them gathered, and we were sharing life together. We were talking with each other. We were sharing our troubles. We prayed for each other. We looked at Scripture together. That's what church is about. And I encourage you, get plugged in. It's not just about Sunday mornings. So back to Charles Dickens. I never finished the sentence I began. He opens A Tale of Two Cities and he says, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, we were all going direct to the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received, for good or for evil, in the superlative degree of comparison only. Dickens paints a picture of chaos and paradox. A world full of despair, yet a world full of hope. We're living in those times, people. So as we go on a journey over the next 8 weeks or so, let the words of Philippians speak hope and joy to you during these perilous times that we live in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that your word is faithful. Thank you, Lord, that this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi is full of joy. It is full of hope. It's full of encouragement. I pray, Lord, that the words of this letter would speak to us as a church over the next weeks and months. That you would put joy in our heart, Lord. That you would put hope in our heart. That you would show us the power of your gospel. I pray that people's lives are transformed and changed through your power. Just like we witnessed this morning, how you've worked in the lives of these young men. Lord, I pray there would be an overflow into this church, into this community, that would set Billerica on fire for you, Jesus. Would you use us? Use us, Lord, to spark that fire, to be your servants, to be sold out for you, Jesus. I pray this over our church right now in the name of Jesus. Amen.